Well, good morning. It's, as always, a pleasure to be with you to gather around God's Word and feed upon God's Word. And I was thinking, God's Word is really like water in the desert, isn't it? Sometimes we don't even realize we're in the desert, but we need God's Word. And so what a privilege it is to gather around God's Word. And today, we're going to be looking at a familiar text to all of us. We're going to be finishing the last part of Genesis chapter 3. So if you'll turn with me, we're going to be looking at our passage starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, through the end of the chapter. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and now to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I've titled our message today, Judgment is Real, but God Provides Salvation. In our last few studies, we have learned and we've been reminded that we find ourselves living in a very difficult world. There's heartache, there's pain, there's tragedy. And the bottom line is, it's the result of sin. It's the disobedience to our Creator that occurred in the garden from our representative, the first Adam, that has caused this environment that we live in. Now, we've been taught because of Adam and Eve's disobedience that God not only declared there would be death, but there would be consequences and judgment. But in His marvelous grace and mercy, He takes the initiative by providing salvation, a way of escape through His Son Jesus. So to sum up, our whole existence and the reason we live and breathe and the reason we are here today is because God, our Creator, made us, and we owe Him. We're indebted to Him. However, the tragedy in the garden with Adam and Eve has infected us all. We're all infected. I said one time, if sin was blue, we'd all be blue. So we're infected with sin. Unless something is done, the ultimate result is death and eternal separation from our Creator. So judgment is very real. But God provides salvation. And our problem is that we don't really grasp the reality of the judgment, do we? We really have no idea, no clue, no comprehension of how fearful and dreadful it will be to fall into the hands of the living God apart from Christ. We don't really grasp that. The author of Hebrews mentions this. And I believe that if men and women could grasp only a small percentage of the realism of the coming judgment, it would change people, wouldn't it? It'd even change Christians. But God knows the reality of the judgment. God knows it. And as believers, we know it. But only God alone can really grasp the most incredible day of the judgment, of what that will hold. See, only he, I believe, recognizes the horrific results of sin and what the judgment holds. And why? Why? Why is that? Because he is the one who will be administering the punishment. See, God saves us, but God saves us from himself. And but thankfully, in his love, he does provide salvation. Donald Gray Barnhouse gave a great illustration about what God has done and the value of it. Here's what he said. Suppose we heard a clerk speak about a picture that sold for $25 and another picture that sold for $600,000. The price paid would tell us a lot about the pictures, wouldn't it? We could be sure that the $25 picture didn't amount to too much. Perhaps a sunset or a tree painted by an amateur artist. But that $600,000 picture would probably be a lot different. Maybe painted by Rubens, Rembrandt, or Michelangelo. But only the person who paid for the picture could really tell what it was worth. If it was worth $600,000 to him, and he was willing to pay that much for the picture, then that is the value of the picture. And in the same way, only God can grasp what it cost him to give his only son to save us. In other words, only God really knows the price needed to redeem us. Only he can really understand it. What it costs to redeem us from this colossal, eternal penalty that is going to be thrust on all sinners on the day of judgment without Christ. So, as we try to get our brains around what God has done by giving his only son and to take that punishment as a substitute to buy us back, it should, shouldn't it, give us some idea of the value that God places on us. You think about that. The magnitude of this loving act of God toward us as sinners tells us that we must be extremely valuable to God. Why? Because he paid the ultimate price. He couldn't have paid any more. He gave it all. He gave the supreme gift, his only begotten son. And so judgment is real, and our salvation is real too, if you know Christ. And we're going to continue this morning seeing how God is gradually revealing this truth to us. And in fact, in these first few chapters of Genesis, we've already discovered a lot of theology. That's amazing. We've learned God is infinite. He's omnipotent, and everything else in creation is finite. He's the true creator. He's the originator. He's the initiator. Because he is the only one who can and does create something out of nothing. So that's God. And he's powerful beyond our comprehension, because in Genesis, he just speaks. He speaks, and it's created. And through his speaking, we realize that he's a God that communicates, right? And he's a God that communicates. He's a God that speaks. And so he made us for fellowship and communion with him. And so we've learned a lot about God. But the last few weeks, God is stressing and has stressed in the garden that he's holy, he's just, he's going to punish sin. But thankfully, in his love, he provides this way of salvation. We learned that in verse 15 a couple of weeks ago. So today, look what we're going to do. We're going to dive in a little deeper, and we're going to learn more about the penalty and the result of this first sin. And I know a lot of you are very familiar with it, but hopefully it'll be a review, maybe something we've forgotten or something that we can learn. So let's start. I've outlined our passage very simply this way. In verses 16 through verse 16, God explained the penalty to the woman. The penalty is explained to the woman. It's pretty simple. And then Our second point is, verse 17, 18, and 19, the penalty is explained to the man. And our third point, verses 20 and 21, is a picture of the atonement. And our last three verses, we learn that paradise is lost. So we have the penalty explained to the woman, the penalty is explained to the man, God gives us a picture of the atonement, and then paradise is lost. Well, couple weeks ago, our last point that we made was in verse 15, and we learned that the serpent Satan, Adam and Eve, were sentenced because of their disobedience. But we didn't get a lot of specifics about what that penalty would be. So now we're going to come to the punishment. And let's look at this. Let me just read verse 16 again. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Well, God's penalty to the woman comes in two areas. Now look at this. First, it is an increase of pain in childbearing. He says, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. Now this is not only, as we think about in physical birth, but also pain that comes with all aspects of raising and having children. That's the first area of the penalty. And the second area of the penalty, look what it says. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. In other words, the penalty that God is giving the woman is that there will also be a change in the way she relates to her husband from the way it was originally designed. And note that Eve's penalty, which is passed down to all women, is in these two areas that define most of a woman's life. She was created to be a mother and a wife, and these two relationships with her children and with her husband is where God says you're going to suffer. This is where you're going to be penalized for the judgment. And while God in His mercy does bring joy in these two areas with the relationship with your children and with your husband, it's also an area that brings the most heartache. Now for those who are skeptical, for those who maybe not don't know the Lord, and you're not buying into this full truth of the Word of God and the authority of Scripture, this is a great place to see and experience as you look out into the world and identify with these truths that are explained in Genesis. Because we live in a world that sees every day the penalty and the punishment played out in your life and in my life. In your life as a man, and in or as a woman, my life as a man. So let's take this first one. He says, I will greatly multiply. I will greatly multiply means I will cause to be great your pain and sorrow. With each birth of a child, the woman, and even the father if he's around, will be reminded by physical pain of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Not only is it a reminder of the fall, but if you think about it, it's a perpetual remembrance of the physical pain God endured on the cross to bring forth His spiritual children in their new birth. And notice the struggles of pregnancy, all you women who have been pregnant, and the pain in childbirth is unique to women. And having children is serious business. It's not easy. Throughout history, many women have died during childbirth. So the word pain is emphasized by repetition. Look, it says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And again, in pain you will bring forth children. And remember, the curse isn't that the woman will have children, but there will be pain, meaning there's going to be grief and heartache and sorrow surrounding all the women's responsibilities in this area. It's not just during pregnancy. And it's not just the day she has the baby, but in the whole aspect of raising children and throughout her life, there's going to be sorrow and grief and pain. And this stands to reason, doesn't it? Because of the fall, we now have a sinful mother and a sinful father bringing forth a sinful child. What does that produce? It produces issues. It produces problems. And although all of us who have children, there is great joy with children, it obviously also brings pain, worry, and sorrow. But let me stop here and make a point. The consequences, get this, the consequences for our sin, or for any sin, is that it brings difficulties in our lives. It brings difficulties. Just like Adam and Eve, or any sin that you may be involved in, it will bring difficulties in your life. Never forget that. Sin brings difficulties. However, God uses these difficulties to draw believers closer to Him. These heartaches and the pain promised to Eve can be greatly reduced too as a believing mother and a believing father walk with the Lord and train their children to walk with the Lord. So these difficulties in life can be mitigated and lessened as we walk with the Holy Spirit. Now the second penalty for the woman in the area is in the area of her relationship to her husband. Look at the last part. Yet your desire will be for your husband. What does that mean? Well, there's several interpretations on this, but we're going to take the one that we think best fits the context of the passage. The word desire means to seek to control. It's the same word used of Cain in Genesis 4:7 when God comes to Cain and He's warning him of sin. And its desire is for him. He's saying, be careful. Sin's desire is for you, Cain. But be master over it. Conquer it. The word desire here is the same word. It is Eve's desire to control her husband. Let me remind you back of Eve's sin. Was the fact that she acted on her own. You remember that? I mean, she resisted the headship and authority and protection of her husband Adam. And instead of her being led by Adam, she led Adam to sin, right? Eve bought the lie from Satan, and she took it hook, line, and sinker. She convinced Adam to follow, and he submitted to her instead of the Word of God. So, you got reversed. So, Eve was made to be a helper, but the penalty of the fall, listen to this, will be that the woman will continue to have the desire to control her husband and compete for leadership. Isn't that something? So we could read this as, because of the curse, your penalty will be to seek control of your husband. Your desire will be to take charge rather than to submit to His authority and protection. Well, in reference to the man, we read, and he will rule over you. The word rule means to dominate or reign. So sin has brought the reversal of things. Look at this. The woman now wants control, and the man wants to be a dictator. That's what's naturally in us because of sin. In marriage, the woman seeks to have her way by getting what she wants. And the man resists by trying to control and be too domineering. Anybody ever experienced that in marriage? I know I have. And this is the conflict in marriage that we see. And this is why. This is why over half of all marriages end in divorce. And this is why I truly believe that the other half, most of them, are not happy. It's a tragedy. Through Eve's sin, she was trying to find happiness. That's the way it is with all sin, right? Through Eve's sin, she was trying to find happiness and fulfillment, but instead she got pain, sorrow, and difficulty. How ironic. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. And we said many times, again, you buy the world, you get the world. And Adam, on the other hand, listened to his wife. When she was going directly contrary to the Word of God, he allowed his wife to persuade him to sinful behavior. Now, I'm not saying we should never listen to our wives, men. It's very wise to listen to your wife, and she's a very valuable counselor. But we must guard against any counsel from our wife or anybody that goes against the Word of God. But there is hope in a marriage. There is hope in a Christian marriage, because if both the man and the woman walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the goal, isn't it? Denying yourself, seeking the interest of the other person is more important than yourself, then that marriage can enjoy a peace and love that was somewhat reminiscent of what God designed marriage to be before the fall. You see? So men, you are to take charge and lead your families in the Lord. And men, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and train your children in the Lord. And women, you're to submit to the leadership and protection of your husband as you also walk with the Lord. And to those of you who are single, this is why it is essential to only marry a believer. Someone who walks with the Lord. But take note that even single women suffer from Eve's penalties. They wrestle with female issues in their physical body. They struggle in dating relationships. They have worries and concerns with their brothers and sisters, with their nieces and nephews. And they're also impacted by a male-dominated world, right? So the penalties of Eve are for not just married women, but also they affect single women. And men, we need to realize, this is a good point. Men, we need to realize that a woman's life in this world is tough and demanding. It is. And I'm not sure if a woman's life, if it could be measured, is more demanding and tougher even than a man's life. And I know Christian marriages. They attend church and they go to Bible studies. But even in those Christian marriages, there is difficulty. The wife says, my husband is really hard to live with. And men, that should not be so. That should not be so. We need to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We need to recognize the weaker vessel. They need kindness, affection, tenderness, and sensitivity to what they've been sentenced to because of the fall. So we need to give ourselves to our wives, and we need to be sensitive to that. So that's the penalty explained to the woman. Now the penalty explained to the man in verse 17. And then Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Just as the penalty for the woman hit her at the core of her life in the home, look at this. The penalty for the man hits at the core of his life with his work, his activity, and his ability to provide for his family. So the penalty for the man covers two areas too. First, there's going to be pain and difficulty in work. Look, cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground. Now, notice the curse isn't directly on the man, but it's in the environment in which he lives. And the same with the woman. The curse was not directly on her, but it was in the sphere of her home. And also, the curse isn't work. You know, a lot of us think we're cursed because we have to work, but God designed work prior to the fall. God gave man work before there was sin. But the curse is the pain and the weariness and the heartache and the toil that comes from work. Look, it continues, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. This means that man, when this was written, living in an agrarian society then, would have to toil, work hard, and hustle to bring forth crops to survive. Even in today's world, where many are not involved in agriculture, everything that man earns and obtains in this world, listen, is hard work and tremendous effort. All you men know that. You cannot deny how hard work is. Now, if you have a field and you don't do anything to it, what happens? If you're a farmer and you have a field and you don't do anything, what happens? What naturally happens if the fields are not worked? Look in verse 18. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. That comes easy. God said, if you don't do this, this is coming easy. Thorns and thistles. That's the natural inclination of the ground because of the curse. And for man to make a crop, he has to fight and wrestle the weeds so he can be productive. Your thorns and thistles may be any problems or difficulties that impact your work. I got a lot in my business, I can tell you. I have a lot of thorns and thistles. And if I think I've got them all pulled one day, the next morning I'm back and they're here again. Well, then the result of this is found in verse 19. Look what happens. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. So it's going to, wrestling those thorns and thistles is going to cause sweat. That's exertion, isn't it? That's hard work. And the idea is it's difficult. And it will be our whole life. It'll be never ending. You will finally get your food from all your labor. You will sit down with sweat still on your face and eat. And then once you're done, it starts all over again. It's a never ending cycle. So the first aspect of the penalty for the man is difficulty in his work. Now, look at the second aspect of the penalty. It's explained. Verse 19. We continue. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here it is. You will die. You will die physically. In other words, men, you're going to struggle and toil in pain until you die. All of us are going to die. Anybody deny that? Death is no respecter of persons. All of us will return to dust. Now, that's hard to believe. Look at your hands and look at yourself in the mirror. We're going to all return to dust. It's true. That's what the Bible teaches. God's word is to be believed, and it's true. It's pretty depressing, you think about it, isn't it? But isn't it interesting that there is evidence of God's grace in this? You say, well, how can that be? Where's God's grace in this? Well, because of God's grace, He delays the immediate physical death of Adam. And He provides the opportunity for salvation. And He delays your immediate physical death. So in the middle of judgment, the consequences of sin, we see God's grace in action because He delays physical death. And He provides salvation. Isn't that interesting? The penalty for the woman and the penalty for the man understandably overlap, don't they? I mean, all sin affects more than just you. When there's trouble with the kids, it hurts us both. When there's difficulties at work and making a living, it hurts us both. If this isn't enough evidence to make someone realize there's a living God who created you, I don't know what is. I mean, we're all living in that, aren't we? So God's judgment is real. It's real. Started early very beginning in the Bible. God's saying it's real. And to this day, we're living it out. Well, thankfully, we continue on our third point. We see the picture of the atonement in verse 20. God provides salvation. Look at this. Now the man called his wife, you're saying, how does this happen? Well, look at this. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now look at this last part. Because she was the mother of all the living. Moses, the author of Genesis, no doubt added the last part of this verse when he wrote it. Because we know when Adam spoke these words, Eve didn't have any children. She wasn't even pregnant. But by the time Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he clearly understood the significance of Eve's name in human history. And he added, because she was the mother of all the living. So why does Adam name his wife Eve? It means mother. It means she who gives life. Before she'd given any life. Well, why did he do that? How could he do that? What was he thinking? Dr. Johnson comments on this saying, this is the testimony of the faith of Abraham. You say, what? Back in verse 15, where we had the promise of the Savior, Abraham got it. He got it. The scales have been dropped off of Abraham's eyes through the Holy Spirit's work, and he now believes God. He has faith. He understands, listen, that Eve will be the mother of not only the whole human race, but more importantly, the special descendant who God promised, who would crush the serpent's head and therefore assure that death would be overcome. And he gets it. And he looks at Eve and says, through you, it's going to be the promise. Through you will come God's chosen Redeemer, the second Adam, who's going to undo what I messed up. So Adam sees her as the mother of the seed. He gets it. Who shall take the sting out of death for all the elect and all those who are going to be redeemed. And this confirms too, we learned last time about the enmity God put between Satan, Adam, and Eve. You remember, we talked about that. Satan probably thought he was going to be able to control the whole human race, that he'd grab the allegiance of Adam and Eve, just like he took one third of the angels with him. Remember that? God said, I'm going to put enmity between you. Now Adam's trusting God's word, and he is not trusting Satan's word. It's great. It's great truth. So salvation comes by faith in God's promise, right? We're seeing it in Adam. Adam, by faith, looked forward to the promised Savior just as we look back to the Savior who came. And remember, salvation doesn't come through works. It comes through believing and trusting in God, in His Word. And God responded, this is neat, back to Adam's faith in the next verse. And this is really awesome. In His marvelous grace, He gives Adam a picture of the atonement. It's a picture of a sinner's salvation. Someone has said this is the first gospel preached not in words, but in action. Look what in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. Now, didn't we read back in verse 7 that they had already clothed themselves with fig leaves? What's the problem? Well, practically speaking, God knew that leaves sewed together would not be enough protection against the harsh elements that were going to come against them outside the garden. They needed well-made, durable coverings. They need clothing that was going to cover them, protect them, keep them safe. This is a picture of God's grace, not only in our physical care, but look at this, in our spiritual lives. Adam and Eve had made their best efforts to cover their physical nakedness because of their guilt and shame that they had because of their sin. They tried to work it out. All this shame and guilt, and let's just go fix it ourselves. But they failed on their own efforts, and this is a reminder, all of our attempts to cover our sin. Every attempt that you make to cover your sin is useless. Look, doing good, coming to church, feeding the poor, giving your money, helping the elderly, all these good works are good, but in and of themselves, attempts to cover our sin and atone for our sin by our own efforts and our good works are just like Adam and Eve thinking they can sew fig leaves together and it would be adequate to cover their sin. Can't be done. Only God can provide atonement to remove our sin. Only God can provide adequate coverings for sin. And is it any surprise that God makes the first sacrifice for the covering of man, and He makes the final sacrifice for sin through His Son dying on the cross? In other words, God provides the clothing for all who stand before Him naked due to their sin. And this is the picture of the atonement. But look at the truth. Look at the truth involved in this. God used animal skins, that's what it says, which means He probably had to kill two animals, one for Adam and one for Eve, for the clothing. And this is the first time anything had ever died. There was no death. I can imagine Adam and Eve being perplexed, looking, blood. For the first time, there's blood and there's two dead, maybe lambs, laying there. What is this? But God was giving them a picture of the atonement and what the wages of sin cause, which is death. There must be a blood sacrifice. There must be an innocent substitute to atone for sin. Remember, the author of Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So instead of Adam and Eve dying physically, immediately, you see what they're seeing? Innocent animals die to give their skins for clothing and protection. These animals, who had done nothing wrong, took the place of the two guilty ones. The clothing of animal skins imply, no doubt, that that was acceptable provision of salvation that was given by God. You see, this is a picture of how God covers us in righteousness. Isn't this great? We're only forgiven and made righteous by what God has done through His Son. It's a great verse in Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? And He's saying that in Christ we're forgiven, we're justified, we stand before God with the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at you, He looks at me and He sees us as sinners, He sees the righteousness, us clothed in the righteousness of what His Son Jesus Christ did for us. He shed His blood. But sin still has consequences, doesn't it? Don't ever forget that. God must now drive Adam and Eve away from paradise and His presence to live out their sentence and suffer the penalties that He's been talking about. So we look in verse 22, paradise is lost. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So man has become like God in knowing evil, but unfortunately, in knowing evil, he now knows sin. And you know what? He can't keep from sinning. His life is one characterized by sin. The tree of life mentioned here, you will remember, was in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And it was symbolic by reminding Adam and Eve that life came from God. That's why it was there. And that God should be in the center of their lives. It's even interesting to note that this tree of life is mentioned in Revelation. Revelation 2:7, Christ promises, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So apparently this first tree of life had the power to give permanent physical life, but Adam hadn't eaten of it yet. So since he failed the test by eating the tree of knowledge, he would never, ever be able to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Barnhouse said this, man came to know evil through sin and he became evil. Okay? So man was in danger, listen to this, of taking the fruit of the tree of life and living forever in a state of sin, which would not have been eternal life, but endless misery. So God couldn't allow it to happen. God prevented it from happening. And so verse 23 says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground which he was taken. Somebody said, put it this way, God's action in doing this was punishment inflicted for man's good, intended while exposing him to temporal death to preserve him from eternal death. So we live our lives in hardships and difficulties, don't we? But the person with eyes to see and willing to look to God comes to realize through all of this misery and all of this tragedy that this world offers, it is not our home. This is not our home. So verse 24, he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim, they're heavenly angelic creatures. They're described in Ezekiel, having wings. They form a kind of throne for God where glory hovers above them. There's two gold cherubim that covered the Ark of the Covenant. The forms of the cherubim were also embroidered on the veil that denied access to the Holy of Holies. And now here in our passage, they're stationed the entrance of the Garden of Eden to keep anyone from re-entering and eating of the tree of life. Isn't that interesting? What do you think this means? What does it mean? It makes it clear that the paradise of the Garden of Eden was lost. Man cannot get back into the garden because that's the way the God set it up. Man now, because of sin, has no right to access the divine presence of God unless God allows it. In other words, man cannot save himself. Only God can save him. So with the removal of man from the garden, paradise was lost on earth. God didn't destroy Eden and the tree of life in front of Adam and Eve. He just kept them from coming back to show them that paradise will be safely guarded until, as one commentator put it, the time of the end when sin will be rooted out by judgment, and until death abolished by the conqueror of the serpent, and when upon the new earth the tree of life would flourish again in the heavenly Jerusalem and bear fruit for the redeemed. So, as man went out into the world that is fallen to work the ground until he returns to the ground, he went out with at least hope. Because the last word in the chapter is life. Let me conclude with this. I love this illustration. Harry Ironside tells of a story that he heard when he was 9 years old. It was about pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states that had been opened up for homesteading. And they were traveling in covered wagons by oxen, and they were making slow progress. And one day they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning and fiercely coming towards them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to get back to that river before the flames would be upon them. One man only seemed to have understanding as to what could be done, and he gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. And then when a space was burned over, the whole group would move back and stand on that. And as the flames roared on toward from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not be burned up?" And the leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been." What a picture of the believer who is safe in Christ. On him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race and thus becomes our hiding place. Isn't that great? The fires of God's judgment burn themselves out on Christ. And all who are in Christ are safe forever because we are now standing where the fire has been. Judgment is real, but God provides salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you, Father, that in you are just, that you do punish, but in your mercy, you give salvation. And Father, we know we owe you everything. So help us live it as an example in our marriages and in the world and as we go out to walk with you, to live in a manner that pleases you, and to be an example for this fallen world. In Christ's name, amen.